As you find your seats, please also look around. There should be a pew pad on each row. Please find that, sign it, pass it along. Make sure everyone signs, and then make sure you know. And if you don't know everyone on your row, say hello to them if you haven't already. On page 19, there are several announcements. The second one listed says June Sunday School. For the month of June, our Sunday school classes are combined kind of two by two. And if you turn the page over to page 20, you'll see how that's working. So King's Table and Community together, Threshold Lighthouse together. I won't read the whole thing, but find your class there. You will not need a photo ID to get into that class. You may just kind of choose the one you want to. But it will be a little bit different for the month of June. And then you'll see several other things back on page 19. Summer choir, women's summer studies, women's summer salad suppers. So a lot of activities will begin really after this week. So we're looking forward to a busy summer. Paul Loyalist has our morning prayers.
Good morning. If you'll join me in prayer, we'll start by listening to the words of Moses in Deuteronomy after he's led the tribe out of Israel and given them the Ten Commandments. I thought this would be appropriate on Memorial Day. Listen, Israel, the Lord God, our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Bind them as a signpost on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Dear Lord, we do remember this morning that you're good, your steadfast loves and love endures forever. God, that you not only have delivered Israel out of the bondage of slavery, God, you've rescued us, calling us sons and daughters to proclaim your goodness, to be salt and light in this community. So, Lord, we remember and we give you thanks. Lord, today we also pray for those who are suffering. We pray for Clay and Rebecca Carr and the loss of his father this morning, Richard Carr. We pray for Kate and Clay Wheeler and the loss of Kate's mom. Lord, we pray for Robert and Kim Luttrell and Ruth Moore and the loss of their mom, and Bo, John, and Thomas Luttrell, and Bill and Hudson Moore and the loss of their grandmother. Lord, we also come and we give you praise. We give you praise for the birth of John Crawford Franco, proud parents Stuart and Michelle. Lord, this morning we also pray for the mission work and some of our missionaries. Lord, specifically we pray for Richard Pratt and the Third Mill Ministries as they continue to provide curriculum and training to Christian leaders all over the world. And Lord, we pray even now for Chrissy and Robbie as they're in Europe, visiting, encouraging, and meeting new missionaries, Lord. We pray that they would be a great encouragement to all of those that they come into contact. And Lord, finally we come now, and we pray that you would be with Josh as he proclaims your good news and reminds us of your goodness. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Well, good morning and greetings. It's a joy to be with you this morning and to preach from Exodus 21. I remember the very moment when I felt like a true Peruvian. So my wife and I, we lived in Peru for 3 years after we graduated from college. And I remember the moment when I felt like a true Peruvian, a peruano verdadero, or as my good close friend called me, the gringo peruano. And it was in this moment. We were on a motorcycle. I drove a motorcycle just about every day for my work, which was exciting. And we were going up this enormous and intense hill. The hill may be like somewhere over here. We're going up this intense hill straight up, and I was enraged. Why? Because there was a car who was going down the hill, and they did not give us going up the hill the right of way. Now, when you live in Peru, you know, because every single car is manual, that whoever's going uphill has the right of way. If you're going downhill, you pull off to the side and you wait. And I was furious because this car would not pull over. And I was talking to my friend and I'm like, what is he doing? Why is he not getting out of the way? This is making me so livid. And he's like, man, you have really become a Peruvian. Most Americans don't even think about that. And I'm like, well, I think about it because I'm on the back of this motorcycle and I don't want to get smashed by a car coming down this hill. Well, in that moment, I realized that I had been enculturated. I had started to think and to live like someone who was underneath a cultural place. I'd been shaped by this place that I was living. The written and all the unwritten rules of the place where I was had shaped me, and I'd begun to live like the people that I was with. And a lot of what we see in this moment in Exodus, we're at Sinai, God has redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt, he's brought them to himself, and he has graciously committed himself to them in this covenant ceremony, and he's given them his word and his promises, and now he is not leaving them to their own devices. He is giving them the shape and the contours of what it means to live in freedom, to live in a beautiful community as he defines it. He wants to have them start to think and to live as freed people and not as slaves. He wants them to think and live as people who belong to Yahweh and not to Pharaoh. And so as we come to this text in Exodus 21, that's the mindset. That's what God is doing here in this whole Book of the Covenant and all of these various laws and rules and judgments. What he is attempting to do is sanctify and shape his people so that they can live well and live freely in communion with him. That's his goal. So before we attend to those things, let's read. Let's read in Exodus, the end of chapter 20 and some of chapter 21, starting in verse 22. And Yahweh said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. Rather, you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. Now, these are the rules or the judgments that you shall set before them. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out alone. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die, but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. I don't know about you, but I think I can count on one hand the number of times this passage has been read out loud in my presence. So I didn't want to shirk my responsibilities of reading almost all of it out loud in gathered worship. But here it is before us. Yahweh has called his people to himself. He's brought them out of Egypt, and he's led them up to his presence at Sinai. And they're there camped out at the base of the mountain, and Moses is up in the presence of God, and he is talking with Yahweh. And Yahweh, at first, last week we saw, gives Moses these 10 words, these 10 commandments as we know them, that are the base. These are the guiding principles. These are the ones that show forth God's character and all of its beauty and goodness to Moses. And having done that, now we enter into a new phase of what Yahweh wants to do. As I said before, what he wants to do is he wants to shape and sanctify his people. Now, if you remember what happened when they came out of Egypt, how long had they been in Egypt? Well, the text says they had been slaves in the land of Egypt for 400 plus years. Do you think that that's enough time to have a certain way of life, a certain mindset ingrained into the very fabric of your being? Well, the answer is yes. See, God's people had been enslaved for 400 plus years, which had given them a certain mindset. They had started to view people, to view Pharaoh as the leader, to view the gods a certain way. They had been living under Pharaoh's economy for so long that they lived life according to the rules of Pharaoh's economy. They treated people a certain way in order to protect their own status and security. They treated other people as less than human because why? They were being treated as less than human. Instead of staying true to the one true God, they actually did as the Egyptians did, and they worshiped the idols of Egypt. We read that in Joshua 24 and in Ezekiel 20, that God's people, when they were in Egypt, were worshiping the idols of Egypt. They had become like the place where they were. They had been enculturated, and they had been shaped, and that was their worldview. So now what God has done, he has brought them to himself, and he has not left sinful human beings to define the contours of what a healthy and holy and beautiful community ought to look like. Instead, he is gracious and he sets the bounds. He sets the contours and the shape of what it means to live well in communion with him. And that's what we see in this text and in the text next week. That's what God is doing. The old way is ingrained in all of us. We too have been redeemed out of slavery to sin, and yet the old way is ingrained. In many ways, sin is still a struggle for all of us. We grapple with it. Why? Because it's a part, it's our sin nature. And so as we've been redeemed and brought out of it, God gives us a way and shapes us to move into being a true human. So when you read this, and don't skim it, what you'll see is that at the heart of the law is God's desire to sanctify his people. And we're going to see this in a number of ways. Three, because we're Presbyterian. So there's three ways that we're going to do this. Starting in verse 22 through verse 26 of chapter 20, here's what God is doing. He is saying, you, my people, are free. You're freed now to worship me and to enjoy my presence. This is the first way that God wants to shape us as his people. Because we are freed, we are now free to worship him and to enjoy him in his presence. And you'll see this here in the text. As I mentioned, these were people who had been worshiping idols for generations and generations, and they had been underneath the gods of Egypt for so long. That was the way in which they thought about the spiritual world. They were slaves, not just to Pharaoh, but to Pharaoh's gods. When you serve an idol, that what you are trying to do is you're trying to grab blessing from that deity. As long as I serve you, as long as I sacrifice to you and obey you and lay things at your altar, then you will bless me. That's the way in which the transaction works between idols and the people that worship them. But God is giving them something so much better. He's giving us something so much better in the way in which we live with him. So here's the key principle, and you'll see it in verse 24, the second half of the verse. This is the promise that God makes to you. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, there I will come to you and bless you. This is enormous. Why? Because God is obliterating the transactional way in which we relate to him. We do not have to relate to God in a transactional way. If we do this, then God will maybe do this. God says, no. Instead, everywhere where I cause my name to be remembered, Yahweh says, every place where people belong to me and they worship me and they exhibit my character, that's where I'm going to go and bless them. Notice that God is the first actor. He moves towards you before you ever move towards him. He causes his name to be remembered in your life. Wherever you are, he is working and causing his name to be remembered in the way in which you live. And he says, because I do that, because I cause my name to be remembered, I will come and I will bless you. He comes with his presence and his blessing to the place where he is already at work. That is super freeing. You don't have to work out some kind of transaction with God. And not only that, here's how we start to exhibit it and to enjoy him and worship him. God wants to simplify your life. Often we think that we have to roll out our long scroll checklist to be a good Christian. Has anybody ever felt like that? That's how I grew up. I grew up thinking that if I didn't do the full checklist, that I was a failure and that God wasn't happy with me. And that therefore I was missing out on God's plan A, and that I needed to get right with God and get back on my checklist so that he would be happy with me, and then he would bless me. Instead, God wants to free us so that we can enjoy him. And in verse 24, he says this, an altar of earth you shall make for me. Here's the beauty of that. This is super simple. It's a pile of dirt. It's a pile of dirt, maybe with a few rocks on it, and that's the altar. I have a big pile of dirt in my backyard. He's saying you don't have to labor to do this. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings. Now remember, this is pre the sacrificial code. What God is saying in your family, in your household, with the people in your sphere, here's what you can do. This is how you enjoy my presence, the presence that I've given to you already. You live a life of worship. You give to me your burnt offerings. Burnt offerings in the Old Testament were offerings of thanksgiving. It was an act of praise to God for what he has done. So, offering burnt offerings in our day looks a whole lot like singing. It looks a whole lot like praying and praising and thanking God for his goodness. It's inviting people into prayer with you when you're going along the way as Paul just prayed. talking about these things and thanking God for his blessing, his presence, his goodness. That's a life of worship. And he says, your peace offerings. What I love about peace offerings is that we can only offer a peace offering if we have peace with God. And so because he's redeemed us, we already have peace with God, and now we get to share it with one another. The peace offerings, you would take the animal and the fat, the really nice portion, you would burn on the altar because that was a pleasing aroma to God. The fat was his. And we don't need that all that fat anyways. The fat is his. The rest of the meat, what were we supposed to do with it in a peace offering? You eat it. You eat it in community with other people, your household, the other people in your sphere. You would share in the peace offering. Why? Because it exhibits the peace that we have with God. So because you've been freed by Christ Jesus, friends, you are freed to share peace offerings all the time with God's people. Anytime you have folks into your home, whether they be from your church family or your neighbors or somebody else in the community, and you open up the door and you spread the table out, this is a peace offering to the Lord that he delights in because you're sharing the peace and the shalom of Christ. This is the life of freedom that he's given you. You don't have to work out some kind of transaction to make sure God will come to you. He is present with you by his Spirit, and you get to live into it. That's freedom. And he says, don't build it with the hewn stones because you don't want to profane it with a tool. Basically, what God is saying through all of these things, and don't go up to the steps so that your nakedness isn't shown. How terrifying. All of this is saying, I've freed you to not do worship the way that other people do. This is the Canaanite, this is the pagan way of worship. They would build these monstrosities of altars with all of these idols, and it would be so, you know, perfectly balanced. And also, there were some lewd things happening in their worship. There are little ears in here. And God is saying, you don't have to do that. You get to live simple lives that exhibit my peace and my grace to one another. So we're freed to worship Yahweh and to enjoy his presence in this beautiful community. But what else? Now we'll go on to chapter 21. And now Moses says, okay, these are the rules. These are the judgments that you set before them. And here's what we're going to see. In verses 1 to 11, here's what you are freed from and to. You are freed from treating people as beneath you. And instead, you get to treat people, treat humans with the dignity that's inherent within them. You're freed to treat the vulnerable with dignity. And here's what we see. So in verse 2, when you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. So you might ask the question, why are we talking about slavery? Weren't we just freed from that? Why is that still in our community? Slavery, bad, right? Yes. But what's happening in the text is this word for slave is the same word for servant or worker and elsewhere. And so it seems to me as you read through these verses, what God is saying, when someone who is so poor and who is in a very vulnerable position that they cannot take care of themselves, and you invite them into your household, you pay money to bring them in to serve as a servant of your household, here is how that works. God is not saying, as you treat these people the same way you were treated by the Egyptians, that's not what he's saying. In fact, he's saying the opposite. He's saying, when you invite someone into your household to serve the house, to serve you, this is an agrarian economy. This is someone who's working in the fields, who's laboring around the house, who's serving you. Here are the principles. The principles and way we treat the vulnerable with dignity is the Sabbath principle. You read it in verse 2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, what does he do? He serves 6 years, and then what happens in the seventh? He experiences an exodus. It's the same word that the people, they went out from Egypt, and so this servant goes out for free, for nothing. The Sabbath principle, friends, is the thing that shapes and defines us as God's people. We do not appreciate that enough. We are Sabbath people. It is ingrained and built into the culture and the ethos of being the people of God. It was the thing that we were created for, to experience joyful rest with God in the creation. That was what we were made for. And Pharaoh's economy is a lot like our 21st century modern economy that wants to enslave us to status, to money, and to whatever else, the joys and the pleasures of this life. And so what we'll do is we will work tirelessly. We will work. And we will require all of those in our presence or underneath us in our businesses, in our workplaces, to do the same. We will treat people as means to the end, which is productivity. And God is saying, no, we do not live that way as people of God. We live by the Sabbath. When he serves 6 years, then the seventh, he goes out for free. And not only that, he's trying to help us understand that we're not taskmasters. Sometimes with my little children in my house, I feel like a taskmaster. Don't do that. Please do that. Don't do that. Stop touching that. That is hot. Don't. All the time, right? We can feel like taskmasters, but that's not how we're to treat people. Rather than being taskmasters, what God is saying, you are stewards of all that I've blessed you with. You're stewards of your house, which means you're stewards of everybody in your house. You're stewards of everyone in your sphere. Whoever comes into your house or into your realm will say you're a steward of them, meaning you're meant to promote them and their dignity and their humanity to flourish, to work well, to learn, to grow, to be trained in the way of Yahweh, to be trained in righteousness. We're not taskmasters. We instead get to exhibit the kindness of God. And as you read through these verses, you know, if the slave comes in single, he goes out single in the seventh year. If he's married, he goes out married. There's great protections built into the law. It's meant to say, listen, you as the you know, steward or ruler of the house, this is your parameter. You treat them with dignity. If the master of the house gives this servant a wife and there are children, well, then the principle still is the same. He came in single, and now he has a family. And in our modern ears, we kind of read this, and we're like, isn't he married? And these are his kids? This is kind of crazy. Why are we doing this? Why does the wife and the children stay, and he leaves? Well, remember, these are stewards of a household. There's great protections when you're a part of a household. If you're poor and vulnerable, and then you go out with this family and you're unable to care for them, then you are incredibly vulnerable. So to be a part of a household provides you great protections. And that's what God is trying to do. He wants to show great protection. But it gives the slave an opportunity. I can say, I love my wife first and then my children. Notice in the text who he loves first. I love my master. Do you think that any of the Israelites would have been able to say, I love my taskmaster? The one that beats me and the one that removes all of my ability to work well, I love that person. No. Only in a beautiful community where there's shalom and grace happening can a servant in a household say, I love my master because he cares for me. I have all that I would ever need in this household, and I love my wife that he graciously provided for me, the children that the Lord has blessed us with, and so I want to stay right here. That's the kind of community we want to cultivate as God's people. We want people who come into our sphere to say, I love this people. I love these elders and these deacons. Why? Because this is a place where they care for me. They care for my children and my family. And I need not go anywhere because I know that the Lord's presence is vibrating in here. That's what we want to be about. Okay, we have to spend a couple of minutes on verses 7 through 11 because it's an intense part of the passage. Verse 7, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. What about the Sabbath principle? Is she not allowed to go out? And then let's just get to the heart of it. Why is a man selling his daughter into slavery? Well, remember what we just said. What God is doing is he is coming and he's talking about the very poor and the vulnerable among God's people. Because we're a community, the poor are meant to have great protections and provision from the community. That's the ethos that God is building in his people. If you are poor and vulnerable, you have protection and provision within the community at large. And so what's here in the text, if a man, if a family finds himself in a very poor estate, they don't have a dowry, not going to be able to do the typical marriage situation within the community, for his daughter, the way in which he can provide and protect her is by giving her into a new household. Because for women in the ancient Near East, if you were single or you were outside of a household, you were vulnerable and not protected in all the ways that you're imagining. So what God wants to do is he wants to protect these vulnerable girls by bringing them into a godly, beautiful household. So the husband could say, "This, my daughter will serve in your house and she can become your wife. She will serve the home. She will be a steward in the home. She will raise godly children that love Yahweh. This is what she will do." And then notice all in verse 8 and on, all of these provisions that God uses to protect this daughter. Listen to this. If she doesn't please her master, you know, if there's some kind of, it just doesn't work. That's what we would say. It just didn't work. I was this kind of person, they were that kind of person, didn't work. Who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her. Friends, this is unbelievable in the ancient world. Rather than this being his property, no. She can be redeemed by her family, which means that the family is super involved and aware of her status. She can be redeemed and protected, and the owner, the steward of the house, has no right to sell her. She cannot be trafficked. And we know in today's world that trafficking of young girls happens all over the world, and it's unbelievable the quantity. This stuff happens. Vulnerable, poor people end up selling their children so that they can get out of debt and debt slavery, and then these children are then sold and trafficked all over the world. And it's egregious and it's awful, and the Lord hates it. This is not what he is talking about. He's talking about the opposite. He wants to protect vulnerable people within a beautiful community. Not only that, if he designates her for his son, so he has a son who's of marrying age, and this daughter comes in to be the bride for his son, how is he supposed to deal with her? Is she going to be just some kind of, girl in the house, maybe a sexual plaything? No. She is now treated as a daughter of that house, with all the rights and privileges of a daughter within the household of God. If she was his bride and he takes another wife to himself, not condoning polygamy, instead of treating her less than as Jacob treated Leah, if you remember, instead he does not diminish her food, he does not diminish her clothing, he does not diminish her marital rights to children and protection, to be seen as worthy in the eyes of the household. He does not do those things. Amazing protection. And if he doesn't, last verse, if he doesn't do these three things, she goes out. She experiences an exodus from a terrible situation for nothing without payment. She is freed to go back to her father's house for provision and protection. Friends, what God is doing is he's enabling us. I wanted to walk through those verses because I know they're tough. They're tough to read and we don't often know what's going on. But instead of treating vulnerable people in our midst like trash, instead we get to treat vulnerable people with great dignity. So I want you to just take a moment. Think about your stage of life. Think about the things that you experience. So if you're in middle school or high school, who are the vulnerable people? Typically, they're the ones who may be a little weird or who might not have the same friend group or who aren't able to interact with people in the same way. And often, because you're trying to protect yourself, we will treat those vulnerable people as less than. We will diminish them. We'll make fun of them. We will belittle them so that we don't get the same kind of treatment. And Yahweh says, you don't have to do that. You're freed to treat vulnerable people with great respect and uplift them. Maybe you're 30, 40, 50, you're working. Who are the vulnerable people? We live in a pretty affluent place, so who are the vulnerable? Well, there are some financial and physical impoverished people in our community, but also right in our workplace. Maybe it's a single mom who's trying really hard to both work and provide for her house and take care of children. How do we treat that person? How do we treat her with her work and life? And how do we give her the time to do both? Or maybe it's someone who's experiencing some kind of financial ruin, some debt service. How do we treat them in the way in which we pay them, in the way in which we utilize their work? How are we doing that? The principle at play in our lives are we're free to treat vulnerable people with dignity. So our job is to imagine and think, who are the vulnerable people that I interact with and how can I help them to flourish? That's the principle. Okay, lastly, we'll look at verses 12 all the way through verse 32, even though our passage goes on a little bit. I'll leave the animals to Robbie next week. But the last thing that we're freed to do, just a few minutes, we are freed to value life and not vengeance. This is a huge one and one that I understood more clearly in college. We're freed to value life rather than vengeance. Most of the best movies in our American culture, the things that we would put at the top of the list, you know, your top five or your top 10, almost all of them are movies about vengeance, about somebody being, you know, aggrieved and then them seeking vengeance at whatever the cost to, you know, basically make their name great. That's all the best movies are like that. We love vengeance in our culture. I didn't think I had that in me until college. So I played soccer at Covenant College, and you'd think I'm a pretty nice, jovial guy, maybe. Well, when it came to playing soccer, there was a switch. When the referee blew the whistle, I became a maniac. And being, you know, I'm not that big. Being comparatively bigger than some of the other guys on my team, those guys would get fouled, they would get taken out, they would be tackled, you know, just terrible ways. And as a defensive midfielder, as a defender, it would enrage me. And I would look at it, and I would look at the number of the guy who did it, and I would say, next opportunity, I'm going to change your life. You're going to need to be subbed off or carted off, one of the two. And I would come in on this person as hard as I could to wreck him, and I would say, I never forget. I literally did that. I would look at it, I never forget. Number eight, I never forget. We love vengeance. And what God is shaping in his people, in his community, is we've got to get rid of that in our lives. We live with a vengeance mentality all the time. Why do you think you have road rage? Vengeance. So here's the principle. We get to be free to value human life at every level. So verse 12, here's the principle, plainly put. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. Now you might hear that and be like, I thought you said we're supposed to value life. Now you're saying put people to death? Yeah, and if you strike your mom and dad, death for you too. If you curse your mom and dad, some of you might be like, oh man, thinking back, trying to remember. Yeah, put to death. If you steal a man and anybody found in possession of that person, put to death. What is Yahweh trying to say? He's trying to say, listen, the value of human life is so great that anything that happens against human life requires, for equity reasons, the blood of the offender. Because God is just and he is holy and he values life so intensely that he cannot let an egregious wrong done against a human life to go unpunished. You remember in Genesis 9 when Noah came through the ark with his sons, and when God renewed the covenant, he said, listen, whoever sheds the blood of a human, his blood will be required. This is how much I value human life. I cannot let it go. And what's amazing is what God is also saying is not just that he values life, is that he wants us to think about other people, think about humans, not as just random people, but as God's bride. An offense committed against God's bride brings God into play. So we're to think about each other as family and as a community and as the bride of Christ. We don't treat people and retaliate against them just because they've offended us. We have a totally different rule book. It's amazing that family is so all over the page here in these verses. God wants you to start thinking about people as family. Right? When he says whoever strikes father and mother, or whoever curses father and mother, the principle that he's trying to get across is, listen, you're to view each other, and especially those who are older than you, as family. You don't strike a person because they've offended you. You don't curse a person because they've offended you. You don't treat them as less than because they've offended you. Instead, you think about them as family and you pursue them with gracious compassion. And then there's so many here that we can't go through all of them. But last, I wanted to look at verses 22 through 24. This is the one that we all know. You could probably quote it. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But it goes on, really. Hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. This was the way in which I played soccer. That was it. Eye for eye. You tackle my guy, I tackle you. Harder, more violently, but you get the picture. What this is what scholars call the lex talionis, the law of retaliation. What Yahweh says is, rather than promoting vengeance, what I'm trying to do is restrain it. I want to restrain these things, and I want to promote gracious compassion. This law is meant to put a damper on these things so that we might live freely and not have to do it. Jesus picks up on this. Remember in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, you've heard it, right? You've heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Well, I say to you, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to them the other cheek. Now, what is Jesus saying? What is he trying to say there? It's not that we're just supposed to take it and then give them the other side. That's partially true. But what he's trying to say is you are redeemed people. You live underneath the king who was stricken already for you. Right? Jesus, the king, was stricken, afflicted by God. Right? It was God's will to crush him. He has borne our griefs. And so we don't have to retaliate. Why? Because Jesus has already borne it and then given us the freedom in him to live differently. You are freed people in Christ, and we get to value the life of other humans. And when we're offended, we don't have to retaliate with the same level. Now, all of you who are on Twitter, we need to think about that. Because with our words, we tend to overdo it in retaliation. If I'm offended, I must get a greater offense. We live by the I will have the last word rule. And God says you don't have to. You're free. You're free to pursue people graciously. You're free to offer compassion when all you're offered is hatred. And you're free to offer grace to people and a warm invitation to be in your sphere because it's there that they experience the gracious shalom of the Lord. So what God is trying to do in all of these laws, all of these judgments, is he's trying to shape a people. He's not leaving sinful people to define it for themselves. If we as sinful human beings try to define how to live rightly and well with other human beings, we'd always find reasons to protect ourselves and to hurt others. Because we're scared, we're terrified. And God says, listen, you're free from all of that. You get to live differently. You're free to worship me and enjoy my presence. That's the baseline of who you are. You're free to live with a Sabbath principle reverberating in your life. You don't treat vulnerable people with disdain. You treat them with dignity. You pursue their flourishing in our community. And you get to value the lives of other people, and you rejoice when they do well. You rejoice rather than retaliate. Those are our principles. This is how he wants to shape us to be like Christ. May we live into it with freedom and with joy. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are good and that in your redemption of us, You've freed us. You've freed us from the old way of life, the old creation, the old wineskins. We don't have to live under Pharaoh's economy anymore and to think about you and to think about other people in a transactional sort of way. We're free. And so now that we live under your economy, we get to treat others with a baseline of love. We get to forgive much because we've been forgiven much. We get to allow our love for you to cover a multitude of offenses that might come against us, even from friendly fire within our own families and communities. So Lord, enable us to be shaped and sanctified by these laws that were written for an ancient Near Eastern people and yet are there your authoritative word to help guide us and shape us to become more like Jesus, who himself both fulfilled and completed the law. Help us look to him by faith. In his name we pray. Amen.